Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Acts chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter because there's a lot here, but we're going to kind of read just a few verses in just a minute. Many of you guys know I have kids in my house, and my kids are kind of moving into those preteen years. But over the years, one of our favorite movies is the Toy Story movies. And if you ask me who is one of the coolest characters in the Toy Story movies, it's got to be Woody. And one of the reasons why I love Woody so much is because he is just so loyal. Even whenever Andy is moving on, even when Andy doesn't really want him anymore, Woody is still faithful to that relationship. Now, my guess would be if you have grown up in the South, and particularly if you're from Palatka or Putnam County as a whole, you would agree that one of the things that is massively important to you is loyalty. And many of us in this room, we take a lot of pride in how loyal we are. We're loyal to our family name. We're loyal to our favorite sports team. We're loyal to the mechanic that we love and does a good job. We will pay more money for a service, most of us, if we can display loyalty to somebody that we love and respect. But here's the question that I think we need to wrestle with today that is from this text. What happens when you are loyal to the wrong things? And what happens if your loyalty to a system, a tradition, or a people, or a relationship actually jeopardizes your ultimate allegiance to Jesus? So the question that we're going to try to answer today is, what will we choose when these loyalties collide? And in Acts chapter 15, you have a group of followers of Jesus, Christians, that their previous allegiance to an old way of life is clashing to the new life that they have in Jesus. And the early church is going to have to pick a side. Do we remain loyal to this thing in our past, or do we display our ultimate loyalty to King Jesus? So if I could just set up what the debate is, and then we'll begin to work through what they unpack it as what it looks like in the scripture. Here's what it came down to. There is one group in this church who are advocating and defending a gospel that is not true. Here's the gospel that they proclaim. That you need Jesus plus something else. That you need to follow Jesus and you have to be circumcised. You have to follow Jesus and you have to obey the law of Moses. And if you do not do these other things, you are not really a Christian, is what they're going to argue. But then you have the apostles, and they are going to make this claim. They are going to say that you need gospel math, and the gospel math is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so the apostles are going to make the claim that the works of Christ are totally sufficient for you and I to be saved. So there's a lot of conversation, a lot of mini sermons, and I just want to focus on certain portions of it. So starting off in verse 1, of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So you have a group that shows up and they're preaching the thing that I just told you they were preaching. And Paul and Barnabas have a strong disagreement. Now we're going to skip 3 through 5 because what happens is Paul has to travel from Poseidon, Antioch, all the way back down to Jerusalem, where all of the leaders in the early church are going to meet and the congregation is going to decide how they're going to answer it. So go down to verse 6. That's where we pick up while they're in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them in the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent,
And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through and among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this word, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it. Then the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things know from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Okay, so we're going to stop there. There's more that goes on, but I just want to begin to unpack it. So the debate resides around this group that shows up. And you can see what they're saying in verse 5. It says, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." If you go to verse 5 of chapter 15, it says, "It is necessary to circumcise them to order them to keep the law of Moses." So here's what's going on. Many of the people in the early church had been converted to Christ out of a background of being a Jew. But after they had trusted Christ, they want to cling to their heritage. They want to cling to their old way of life. And so what they're making is this argument is they're saying you can really only be forgiven of your sins is if you follow and trust and believe in the gospel of Jesus, and you also have to follow the Old Testament law. Now, circumcision is, in fact, a representation of a commitment to all of the Mosaic law, which would have included the ritualistic aspects of it. Now, I don't have time to unpack this. I've done it before in the past. But most theologians and scholars would take the Old Testament and they would divide up the laws. And some of the laws were only for the judicial aspect because it's a physical nation. They had a way to govern themselves the way we have laws that govern the U.S. So, like, if your ox gores your neighbor, what do you do with that? How do you make that right? How do you serve justice? So a lot of the laws in the first five books of the Bible regulate that. Some of them were ceremonial laws. They were laws for the priests. They were ritualistic laws and so forth. But some of them were what we would call the moral law. Now, the moral law is still standing to us today. Like, the Ten Commandments was not limited to the nation of Israel. And so what these guys are arguing for is they are not necessarily arguing for the moral law. They are arguing for much of the ceremonial and ritual law. And in some places, much of the Jewish community added extra laws on top of the Bible, hundreds of them. And so Eric shared last week how there's this experience of Peter where this drape comes down from heaven and God tells him, an angel tells him, you can have any food that you want. That was him saying that those ritualistic ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ. You can eat shellfish if you want and other things. And so the context of this passage is that you have these individuals that are trying to hold on to this old way of life. See, in the Old Testament, it was actually possible for somebody that was a Gentile, somebody who wasn't a descendant of Abraham, to convert and be a follower of Yahweh. That was allowed. But that Gentile convert had to change their religious convictions,
which means that
that Gentile convert had to abandon their old belief system and they had to bow their knee to the Lord God. But in this system, in the Old Testament, they also would have had to change their lifestyle. They would have had to change the foods that they eat and the clothes that they wear and the work that they do on the Sabbath. So here's the term. This is what's going on. What's taking place in this chapter is there's a group of people in church who are trying to do something called syncretism. Now, that's a fancy word that I learned in seminary, but I think it's an important word because it captures what's going on. Here's what syncretism means. It is the process by which aspects of one religion are assimilated into or blended with another religion. Now, that word religion sometimes doesn't always connect with us in Palatka because we don't have a ton of religions in our small town. We have a lot of belief systems, so maybe that's a better word. It's the idea that you take a belief system that is distinct and unique and you try to harmonize it and blend it with another belief system. That is what they are doing here. They are saying we can take our Judaism, our practice of following the law of Moses, and we can blend it with this new message here. in Jesus. See, one of the biggest struggles in the Old Testament, if you've ever read it, particularly after Solomon, you have David, you have Solomon, and then after that, it's somewhat of a dumpster fire in Israel, if you've read it before. And what you find is that the nation of Israel doesn't worship God alone. They will worship God alone in their eyes, but then they would bring in these other false gods and idols from around them. So in the nation of Israel, they would have the temple where they worshiped Yahweh, but on the outside of that, they would have like golden statues of cows and Asherah poles and other things. And the perspective of the nation of Israel, this is really important. They never actually thought they abandoned Yahweh. You know what they thought? We could have our cake and eat it too. That's what they thought. We could worship the Lord God, and we could also worship these other gods, and we could all just be one big giant family. And what's happening in Acts chapter 15 is that's what they are trying to accomplish. They're trying to synchronize these two religions. But here is the problem with that. When you take two belief systems and you try to bring them together, you actually create a new belief system that doesn't look like either of those original ones. So the problem that's being created is the Jewish people in the first century are still going to reject them because that looks too Christian. And the Christians are going to reject this new system that they're trying to create because it looks too Jewish. Does that make sense? That is why, if you guys have ever heard, I had a friend when I lived in Raleigh. He was in the military. His family was in the military. And he had traveled the country. And one time he said to me, you know, all religions are basically the same. And I thought, well, that's not really true. There are similarities between religions, but there are distinctions between every single religion and belief system. And we can't harmonize all of those things, especially when Jesus said we shouldn't do it that way. And so the principle that I want you to see is that sometimes,
belief systems don't merge with Jesus. Jesus is the right belief system according to what Jesus taught and said. So here's an analogy maybe to think about it, because it's going a little old school. So everybody in here on the age of 30,
you might not know what I'm talking about. But before the iPhone existed, there was a thing called an iPod. Raise your hand if you definitely remember an iPod. Most of you guys had it. That's good. And if you remember you had an iPod, the only way for you to get songs on that iPod was you had to have, and sometimes you couldn't have the cheap cord, you had to have the Apple cord, because that's how Apple is, and you had to plug it into a computer, and that computer, the moment you plugged that cord in, what was it saying it was doing? Syncing. You remember that? And while it was syncing, you had to have iTunes on your laptop. And if you did not have iTunes on your laptop, your iPod would not sync. Unless you were some kind of techie person and you jailbroke it, which was illegal. But the point is, like most of us, when you plug that in, it had to sync up. It had to be on the same page. You could not take the songs that you listened to on Pandora back in the day and put it on your iPod. That wouldn't work. They're incompatible. And so the point of this text, one of the ideas in this text, is when you try to sync up different belief systems and religion, it's like two systems or software programs that don't go together. They don't fit. Like you could try everything in your power and wish all you want and say, well, it's technically the same song from Pandora onto the iPod, but it ain't going to work. And the only way to do it is to break the law and do it. So that's the idea here in this text. You have a group of people that are saying, no, we can blend them. They work. The pieces fit together. The puzzle will go. But the apostles are going to stand up. And they're saying that is completely wrong. You don't need the law of Moses. You don't need to be circumcised. You need the grace of Jesus. That's what you need. And that's where they're going to settle. Now, I'm going to unpack the gospel in just a minute, but I want to take all of this and I want to make a really simple point of application for all of us. That group of people that are trying to sync religions, here's what they are fundamentally saying. Here's what they're saying. You can do something to earn a relationship with God. You can be religious enough, you can be righteous enough, you can do enough good works to earn the right to go to heaven when you die. It's like you can build a staircase to heaven if you live a good enough life. That's functionally what they are saying. But the message of Jesus is the opposite of that. The message of Jesus is you can't do anything to earn your salvation. That Christ has to come to you, and he did. He died for you, and he rose from the grave. Now, here's why this is important. When any belief system propagates a message that salvation and forgiveness of sin is found in you, that creates all kinds of problems depending on the kind of person that you are. So I heard a guy describe it like this recently. Many of you in this room, you are naturally and instinctively a rule follower. Raise your hand if you kind of know that's you. Raise your hand. That's me. I'm a natural rule follower. So you, in your heart, just instinctively, you don't really want to disappoint somebody in authority. You like where the boundaries are clear, and you really don't have a lot of heartburn over following the rules and the expectations that have been put on you. It's natural for you. Now, others of you in this room, you're a rule struggler. Those boundaries are not easy for you. And sometimes that feels impossible. And if you're a real struggle with the rules, they feel a little bit oppressive, you know? Like it's holding you back. In my family, in my kids, I can see I got three that are rule strugglers. Do you know what I'm saying? Now here's the point. Depending on where you're at with following the rules or struggling with the rules, if you say knowing God is about works, good works, it affects those two groups in different ways. So if you are here and you are a rule follower and you believe that you could do something to be right with God, you are always going to puff up. You are always going to look around at all the people struggling with the rules and you're going to look down on them. And you're going to think, what's the issue, fellas? It ain't that hard. Just follow the rules. And the rule followers, if it's about good works only, they will be self-righteous and they will be arrogant and they'll have no compassion for people who are enslaved and struggling with sin. They will arrogantly think that God is lucky to be in relationship with them because they are so good. And the rule struggler on the other side, they have another problem. They know that they are bad at keeping the rules. And so they're in this constant cycle of mistakes and shame, mistakes and shame. I messed up again and I feel shame and I'm frustrated with myself. And it's just a cycle over and over and over again. And when they hear a belief system that says you got to do more and you got to be more righteous and you got to check these boxes, the rule struggler just says, I'm out. And what does it matter? I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to live however I want. And in their heart, if they could be real, do you know what they believe? There's a lie in their heart that says, I'll never be good enough. And here's what's wild. Regardless, I don't mean wild like in a crazy thing. I mean wild in a beautiful way. Like, regardless if you're a rule follower or a rule struggler, you have the same problem. You have believed a lie that there is something you can offer God in order for Him to love you. Both groups are treating their good works like a form of currency, trying to purchase what only grace can give them. So the rule follower believes that they got a lot of money in their righteous bank account and they can buy their way into heaven. And the rule struggler says the debt is so high, it is crushing me. And what both groups need is for their whole belief systems to be abandoned and blown up. What they need to see is a relationship with Jesus is not something you earn. It is a gift that you receive. You cannot get rid of your sins and your own power. Only Christ can do that. So the rule follower, when they see the beauty of the gospel, should be humbled that they're standing before God had nothing to do with their performance and had everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross. And the rule struggler can finally have what they've wanted more than anything, which is freedom from that cycle. That the shame that they feel is known to be placed on Christ because He died in their place. And where they failed to follow the rules, Jesus did not. And He did follow the law. When He died on the cross, He was able to accomplish what we could never accomplish for Himself. So both groups need to have the same epiphany, that salvation is a free gift from Jesus because He died for our sins. And so I just want to make an invitation really quick. If you have not trusted that gospel that says it ain't about good works, it's not about what you could bring to the table, but the gospel that says only thing you have to offer God is neediness and brokenness before Him, you haven't trusted Christ, then I would say trust Him right. Like, stop listening to me and right where you are, you pray and confess you're a sinner and put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. All right, so then the apostles come up with a resolution. They solidify the gospel. So immediately when Paul and Barnabas hear this, an argument breaks out, a debate. They end up all the way going all the way down to Jerusalem. And while they're in Jerusalem, Peter stands up, Cephas, but also known as Peter. That's how we normally refer to him. And he says that there are three ways that the Gentiles are a part of the family of God. Number one, he says Gentiles are being saved as a part of God's sovereign plan. Like, we're not saving them. God is doing that in their hearts. You can see that in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, when we trusted Jesus, we were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so have the Gentiles. The same Spirit that indwells us after salvation is filling these people that are far from God before they trusted Christ, and now they're saved. He goes on to say the third reason is that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And for you and I, that's like normal knowledge. But when Peter says that, it was radical in the eyes of the culture of that time. What he's saying is that Jesus doesn't love a Jewish person more than he loves a Gentile person. That's what he's saying. He loves us all just the same. And to the Roman, to the Greek, to the guy from Arabia, from all of these people from all across the globe, what we need is to be born again. They do not need to be circumcised. And he solidifies the gospel in verse 11. I want to read it to you. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In other words, we are saved by grace, and those Gentiles out there are also saved by grace. Just because we're circumcised doesn't mean we're better than them. We're needy people who need Jesus, and they're needy people who also need Jesus. And after he preached this, or taught this, or speech, however you want to word it, Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they begin to share testimony after testimony after testimony of dozens, if not hundreds, of people that were Gentiles who trusted Christ on their missionary journey. And after that proclamation, James stands up. Now don't get confused. James is not the disciple from the Gospels. This is actually the brother of Jesus. We don't know when his conversion took place. We know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that one of the many people that were visited after the resurrection of Jesus
was the brother of Jesus, James. And his official office is he's the pastor, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem.
And so James stands up and he says the Old Testament promised us that Gentiles would be blessed by the Messiah. And that section there in your Bible, my ESV is kind of divided, so you know he's quoting the Old Testament when he says the prophets say. He's actually quoting the book of Amos from chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. And there's lots of other Old Testament passages. But what he's basically saying is he's saying that when the Messiah was going to come, the promise was that the kingdom of God would always expand to not just the descendants of Abraham, but to all who would believe, which would include the Gentiles. In verse 19, he makes it crystal clear. He says, we do not need to trouble our Gentile brothers who have turned to God. In other words, we don't need to say these guys got to get circumcised or follow the law of Moses. We need to tell them to follow Jesus alone. But then he does something, if you're not careful, can be confusing. I'll be quick here. He says, but even though we know we're saved by grace, and even though we only need Jesus to be saved, he says, I think we should write a letter to all the Gentile brothers and sisters. And we need to ask them to do four things. Now, you can see this here, and if you continue reading to the end of the chapter, you can read the actual letter that they wrote that they would have dispersed to all the church plants that had been established in the new churches. Here's the four. Avoid idol worship and sacrifices. Avoid meat that is filled with blood. Abstain from sexual immorality. And don't eat any meat that has been where the animal was strangled. Now, most of these are attached to like ritualistic practices that would have been common during the first century. And each of these practices would have violated the Old Testament law. And you can find all four, if you want to be a nerd, you can go back in Leviticus 17 and 18. Now, the only one that is clearly maybe not ritualistic is the sexual immorality one. But all the other ones seem to be attached to it. So let me give you an example. So when he says avoid idol worship and sacrifices, what that's referring to is like the locations and places by in which they would make those sacrifices. And even the meat, even the things that they would offer there don't have anything to do with it. Meat filled with blood, which is like The way they would have eaten the blood as a Jewish person, they would have drained the blood, but that's not the way the Greeks or the Romans did it. And not eating meat that was strangled was kind of attached to the blood one. But sexual immorality is obviously wrong in all places, in all time, even today. Like, we should not be sexually immoral, even right now. But I believe that's a reference to this practice in the first century where many temples and in many locations would have festivals and parades and parties that were just sexual deviant and sinful and broken. And so I do think he's referencing sexual like sin, but I also think he's saying don't even go near those places. So think like Coachella, Burning Man kind of thing. Don't go there. Don't hang out there. It's not good for you. So why is he telling these believers to do a good work if good works aren't necessary for salvation? Well, here's why. James is a pastor. He's a shepherd of the flock of God. And pastors should never do debates of theology independent of the local church. So good pastors are always thinking about theology through the lens of real people.
He's thinking about it primarily vertically and what God says about it, but he's thinking about it in relationship to the people
in the church. And there is a legitimate problem with these two groups in the church. They can't fellowship. Because when they would go to lunch, you have one group who would say, I'm not eating pork. And I actually think it's really dirty and sinful if you eat pork. And then you had another group that were like, no, I'll take the double pork chop sandwich. You know what I'm saying? Like, they didn't care with bacon on it. And it was creating this tension where they couldn't eat meals in each other's homes. They couldn't be friends. They couldn't hang out. And so what James does as a really good pastor, as a representation of pastoral wisdom, he says we should ask the Gentile believers to voluntarily lay that freedom aside to better minister to their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. You can see this in the book of Romans, where Paul does the same thing with drinking wine or eating meat sacrificed to idols. Because here's what James is saying. These people are really, in a lot of ways, are really immature Christians. They haven't understood the fullness of the gospel yet. They're clinging to an old way of life, and they're not going to see until they mature and grow in the gospel. And until they can mature and grow in the gospel, eat chicken when you go to lunch. You can continue to eat pork, but just don't do it when these other guys are around. So it's an act of wisdom. By the way, this should be a normal thing for a lot of Christians. We should not be the kind of Christians who say, well, I'm free and you need to get over it. Like, what we should do is we should look at people sometimes that are immature and they're struggling, and we should be careful and wise and loving to them. And here's something that I never really contemplated before. Here's what this means. Now, what they guys are teaching, that you need circumcision and you also need the law of Moses, that is a heresy. I want to be really clear about that. You can't add on to the gospel. But the guys that are saying it, the text seems to read in a way as if they're just really, really confused. It's like they've gotten saved. And this happens all the time, even in church today. You know how many times people get led to Christ here at the branch? And people continue to believe things that aren't true even after they've been converted. And it takes time. That is why discipleship is so important. Because if we help people grow, they can leave that old way of life. And so what the text is getting at is you don't need to be circumcised. But it may be wise for you to abstain from some of these other practices in order for you to love your brother well. Okay. So here's kind of how I want to close our time out together. I think one of the biggest takeaways from this text is for you and I to understand that there are some things in the church that are worth fighting for. Maybe a good way to think about that is God has really been convicting me lately as a parent, and I'm sure some of you have felt this before. But I've discovered that sometimes I get really angry as a parent and sharp with my words on things that don't really matter that much. You guys know what I'm talking about? So here's one. I got a lot, like some little kids. If a kid spills a drink or drops a whole plate of food, that's a weekly thing in our house. You would think that I wouldn't get so upset by that, but I do. And I scold. Here's the problem with that. When a seven-year-old drops a cup of water, that ain't a sin issue. That's a goofy thing that a seven-year-old does. And that should not require the same correction and rebuke if my 7-year-old looked at me and said, kick rocks, I'm going to do what I want. That's rebellion. That's sin. I should be way more passionate about correcting that rebellion than I am spilt milk. And God has just been convicting me that I get so aggravated and I get so annoyed and I have a reaction to these things that's disproportionate to the offense, i.e., I overreact because it's not a sinful, broken thing when a kid drops the taco meat on the ground. And what God is teaching me is if I'm not careful as a parent, I'm going to teach my kids that what matters most is they don't drop plates, instead of teaching them that the most important thing in the world is serving and following Jesus. See, the issue is I take things that are not that valuable and important in God's eyes and I elevate them to a position that they are. And here's where I'm getting at. We do this in the church all the time. We will fight, we will bicker, we will get offended, we will be mad about junk that does not matter in the scheme of eternity. You know what I'm saying? And we are so passionate about like preferences or personal ideas that we have that we are willing to argue and be upset about, and we not in one instant would stand up for the clarity of the gospel. So let me give you an example. This is a super extreme. I would highly doubt any of you guys would be this way. But the first church I was an intern in, we had visitors visit that church. And there was a row that a certain group of people would sit on every week. And the visitors did not know that we had designated seats at church, and they sat in that pew. You know what I'm saying? And when they sat in the pew, there were more than one Christians who chewed them out and was cold to them and nasty to them. And I remember being like 20 and thinking, I wish they were as passionate about spreading the good news of Jesus as they were about that pew. Now, obviously, that's an extreme case. But the principle is this. There are some things in church that are worth fighting for. So, James, you guys can begin the process of coming back up. So, let me just tell you what's worth fighting for. When someone preaches a message that contradicts the good news of Jesus, we have an obligation to reject that message and stand firm on the gospel. And I'm not saying to you that we need to be a bunch of like rude jerks. We're all a hammer, and everything outside of the church that disagrees with us is a nail, and we're just going around hammering anything. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is you and I need to be willing to
stand up for the message of Jesus, even if it costs us, even if it offends
people. Y'all, what's interesting? The apostles in this text, you know what they do not do? And what I've seen as an example in a lot of churches I've been a part of, you know what they don't do? They don't go, all right, we need to be really careful how we stand up on the message of Jesus. Because that person over there, and they're a big tither. And that person over there, they serve like 2 or 3 weeks in the kids area. And this person over here is a who's who in the city of Jerusalem. And if we offend them, they might take their tithe, take their time, and go somewhere else. There is not an ounce of that in this text. There is one single attitude, which is Jesus is the King and the way and the truth and the life. We're going to stand firm on that. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. You and I live in a cultural context that there is constant social pressure to never be offensive. And there's even a temptation for you that if you stand up for the gospel, and you stand up for what Jesus says, that you sometimes, in those cases, are going to upset people. And if you share the gospel clear enough, I want to hear me, there will be times that it gets a little bit awkward. I was talking to a dude this week. And I said, man, where are you standing with Jesus? And he's like, man, I don't really know, you know? And it wasn't quite awkward, but it was about to get there. You guys know what I'm saying? Like when you stand up for Christ, the temptation that you and I feel is to be considered nice. But what we need is we need to be willing to tell people of who Jesus is, even if it does upset people. even if it does bother. And if that is hard for you as a Christian, I want you to consider something. Do you really believe Jesus is the truth? Like, is that a conviction of yours that you are deeply loyal to over everything else? I told you at the very beginning that there are moments and times for pretty much any Christian that our loyalties will clash. And you got to draw a line in the sand and show where your loyalty lies. So the question is, do you think Jesus is worth all that? Is it worth the awkwardness? Is it worth the discomfort? Is it worth it if you lose that friendship? And I'm here to tell you, it is. It is. We would all do well to sing that old hymn, that on Christ the solid rock I stand, because all other ground is sinking sand. So how I want to close this time out is just a time of reflection. We're going to try to be more intentional during this time of reflection here at the Branch, where we want to invite you to actually reflect on it. We don't want this pause to just sing a song before I give a name. Like, we want this to be genuine and real. And I hate that this is a stage. And one day, y'all, we're going to have a church, and there'll be stairs, and it'll feel like a real altar. You guys know what I'm saying? But this is all open to you. And if maybe where you sit, you just want to come and just pray, this is open for you to come pray. Maybe you just want to get on your knees before God and just spend time with Him. You say, well, what's more magical about here than where you sit? There's really not. But here's what is beautiful about it. Of just getting out of your comfort zone to be with the Lord in a unique way. Maybe you want to come and just lay it down. Our prayer is that moving forward during this reflection time, we're always going to invite people to do that. So I'm going to pray, and this time is going to be open to you. I'll be here. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'll be more than glad to do that. So let's pray. So God, I just pray that who you are and what you've done for us would not be like a hobby to any of us. It would not be this thing in our life that we go to when it's convenient and easy and beneficial, but we just avoid it when it costs us anything. You did not die on the cross for us to have that kind of imposter faith. So God, I just pray for this time of reflection that we would believe the gospel. And we would just reflect on how awesome you really are. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together. If you want to come pray, this is all open to you.